Okay, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We don't change the Bible. My name is Brother Carlos. I want to thank you for coming into church this evening. We do apologize for the online crowd. We are starting a little bit late, but praise the Lord, here we are. We're having a few folks coming in late from work, and so we're going to go ahead and get started. But we want to thank God for those of you who are joining us via Facebook and or YouTube. To our Friday night discipleship class, it is a blessing that you have took time out of your busy schedule to join us so we can continue to learn some good old Bible truth and get encouraged by fellowshipping and congregating in California where it's literally illegal. How crazy is that? You don't have to be a gang member nowadays or a hardcore drug addict or somebody just gnarly that is breaking the law. You have to be a Christian who wants to go to church, sing. And I never thought I'd ever have to say that, but nevertheless, here we are. Friday night discipleship class, friends, we want to thank you for tuning in. Check out our website online for more information, and we want to just put out this quick announcement before we get started. Please submit a prayer request online, put your information in there, and we would like to pray for you, pray with you. Whatever it is you may be going through, just know that Jesus is here for you, and we also, too, are in prayer for you. If and when you need it, so you can submit a prayer request right there. But we want to encourage you to come on out and visit us if you are able to in the Oceanside area so you can join us physically in-house for our Friday night discipleship course. Okay, so with that said, feel free, if you don't have a book here this evening, if you may have forgotten yours, you could pick one up from any of those pews. There's a couple out there so you can follow along with us. But we're going to be in our Understanding the Scriptures Rightly Divided. The information and the book for the video, if you are desiring to purchase this book, the information is in the video description link. This is from my Bible school out there in DeLand, Florida, and a great study tool for discipleship, learning how to just learning the basics, learning how to preach and teach the Bible verse by verse, and just gaining some great doctrine. So here's what we've been going through. We did not have an opportunity to record last Friday, so we're going to quickly go through the chapter that we weren't able to cover for the online crowd, and then we're going to pick up on page number 126, titled Kingdom. So what we're doing, friends, is we are considering this method of Bible study called dispensational theology, which again is just a method of approaching the interpretation of scriptures. Other people have what they call inductive method at various methods. Again, it's not a solid concrete and nothing to be too dogmatic, as you have various schools of thought out there from various brethren in the Baptist fundamental side of the camp of the brotherhood in Christ. But nevertheless, we're considering the school of thought from Brother James. And the idea here is every time that God dispensed some truth to man recorded in the Bible, it's perpetual. It is in effect throughout time. When God promised Abraham the land, that is going to be his and his offspring forever because he cannot repent of a gift or something that he said he would do. The law was added to the promise according to Galatians, and it's to govern a specific people group, not all, but the Jews, those that are of the physical stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel. And then we talked about the time in the garden, Adam and Eve, what they call the age or time of innocence, because Adam and Eve were perfect. And so how did God reveal himself? What did God expect of mankind? And did man meet the requirements that God gave them at the time? What we're going to see and discover as we have thus far, that after each of these dispensations, man fails. God doesn't. So Adam rebelled against God. We saw the effects. God dispensed within all men a conscience. We have a knowledge of right and wrong according to Romans chapter number 2, and you can see that from Genesis. And then thirdly, we talked about the promise, like I just briefly mentioned, God giving one man out of the entire planet a promise, Abraham and his offspring, and everything literally in this Bible has to do with them. Just a little bit has to do with you and I as Christians, but predominantly has to do with the people of Israel, and then a little judgment for the rest of the Gentiles in time to come. So then we get to this time called the church, and that is after that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. We believe that he was God, and we believe that after he had ascended back to the right hand of the Father, in the book of Acts, it's recorded in chapter number 1, the Holy Spirit came upon the early disciples, and the church was birthed because the Holy Spirit of God would indwell sinners who believe in Jesus permanently unto their death. And so that started something called the church. So we're going to talk about that briefly, and then we'll pick up on page number 126, where we can start today's focus on kingdom. So this time or age, as they say, of the church deals primarily with the calling out of sinners, be it Jew or Gentile, who put their faith and trust in Jesus. We see that God's grace was evident throughout all time in where he reacts to men on the basis of faith. Let's go to page number 124, just to remind ourselves of what we talked about last Friday. On page number 124, first paragraph. But before we do, let's just go ahead and ask God to bless us this evening as we gather in his name. Father, we thank you. Lord, few in number, but mighty in spirit, because we're saved. We thank you. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us and edify us from the word of God, first and foremost, and then from teaching as it aligns with your word, Lord. So we thank you for the information that we're going to be able to learn this evening, but I pray that most of all the scriptures would change people's hearts today and encourage people's hearts today. In Jesus' name we say amen. All right, so again, on the first paragraph there on 124, it is more proper to speak of the church age than the age of grace, for here God brings about something new. From the Jew and the Gentile, the Lord takes each individual who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and baptizes them into one body. We saw that last week in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll just quickly go there for the online crowd. 1 Corinthians 12, down here in verses number 12 through 13, the Bible says, "Whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Notice, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So again, the Bible divides humanity into three people groups. Number one, the Jew. That is the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physically, in the flesh. Number two, Gentiles. That is the offspring of Adam and Eve. Any one of us right now, we're all offspring of Adam and Eve. Doesn't matter if you're Mexican, African, Russian, Chinese, Ebenezer, and all the isms. You and I are Gentiles in the flesh by default, just being born because of the first people, Adam and Eve. But the church, like Brother James said, is something new. It is a new people group began by Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 1, where he causes people to receive a second birth. We call that being born again. And when Jesus gives a man a new heart, a new birth, they are a Christian. And therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ when we are a part of the church. So again, we talked about this last Friday, and we also just briefly mentioned this is the biblical baptism of the Spirit. Look it. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So again, regardless of the various views out there from our brethren across the camp, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily associated with the manifestations as we see in Acts number 2 in regards to tongues being spoken in known languages. But rather, this is the supernatural operation in which the sinner's soul is translated into the body of Christ. You say, "Brother Carlos, what do you mean by that? Can you show me a little bit more what you're talking about?" Yes. Let's go quickly to Colossians 1. This is not according to the notes. This is just some good old Bible. Let's go ahead and study together here, friends, in Colossians chapter number 1 to back up what I just said. So remember, when you and I call upon Jesus Christ to save us, he does. Praise the Lord. He gives you a new heart. You may not feel it. You may not feel the goosebumps. Your feelings may not really make sense. But by the authority of the Word of God, that's how we can know that it's true. So this is how it goes down. Verse number 12 of chapter 1 of Colossians. The Bible says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, because there is a Father in the Godhead, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light," who, verse number 13, look at, talking about the Father from verse 12, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness," because before you and I become born-again Christians, we are under the power of darkness according to the Bible. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. The Bible says you and I were both dead in our sins. Doesn't matter the color of melanin shade on your body skin. It doesn't matter none of that. Where you grew up, poor, rich. You and I were in darkness. We were sinners. We needed to get saved. So here it is. When you get saved, this is the operation of the Godhead. The Father delivers you from the power of darkness. Verse 13. And look at, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice the amazing scriptures speaking about the amazing Godhead. You see, they are all three in operation. So once again, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, three in one. They bear record together according to 1 John chapter number 5. Verse 7, the Bible says, for there are three, praise the Lord, that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So the Godhead operating together in unison because they are one, yet distinct, that's what the Father does. Praise the Lord, I just showed you from the Bible. The Father delivers you from the power of darkness and translates you into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when we talk about the Spirit of God baptizing us into the body of Christ, right there, okay? So the church, there it is. That's how it goes down. And according to Ephesians 2, we'll just quickly rehearse that in regards to the church, what it's made up of and how it's functioned. Ephesians 2, verse number 11, the Word of God says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So here we have Paul the Apostle writing to Christians in Ephesus, and the majority of them were Gentiles in the flesh before they became Christians. Just like we're reading, they were Ephesians, but that's what the Lord is saying here. You were called uncircumcised by the Jews. They are called the circumcision, and you were identified as Gentiles. That's what you were. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So again, that's why we study to rightly divide. The law, Ten Commandments, all the laws, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are given to one people group, that is the Israelites. According to the Word of God here, the Gentiles were not a part of that. They were not under that. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice, the Bible says that we were strangers from the covenants of promise. The Bible says that you and I as Gentiles in the flesh, we had no hope. We were without God in the world. You see, my forefathers are Yaqui, the Yaqui people in southern Mexico. You know what they were doing before the Spaniards came and conquered and did all their, you know, Catholic stuff and, you know, murdering fools and all that? They were worshiping the natural elements, you know, the sky, the river, and the spirits, and so on and so forth. The Incans, the Mayans, the Aztecs would literally kill each other's tribes, okay? They didn't care about the skin shade. They cared about resources. They would sacrifice each other, perform heart surgeries, take a man's heart. I mean, that's what they were doing. The Gentiles were just worshiping whatever their conscience led them to identify as a higher power. We were without God in this world. But the Jews, they had the light because God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all his descendants thereafter from the law. So verse number 13, the Bible says, but now in Christ, remember we talked about that last Friday, positionally, once we become a born-again Christian, Jesus is who reconciles us to the Father. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, not the law, not Israel, not the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus. He is our peace between God and us, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So of the Jew and Gentile, who was divided by the law, Christ united by the blood. That's good. Write that down. Okay, no. Verse number 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, remember that just means the division, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, once again the position, in Christ, the Son, of twain, that is two, King James Bible, twain, one new man, so making peace. So Jesus Christ took upon himself a body. The Word of God became flesh. He died on that cross as a man. And as God, the supernatural dispensing of a new birth to humans is available, in which he would make them one who were divided prior to that by the law. Israelites on this side, Gentiles on that side. What separated them? The law. But Christ took upon himself the condemnation of that law, because all our sins were placed on his body. And so, when any sinner would believe in him, from that side of the camp, Gentile, Jew on this side of the camp, in Christ, God the Father is and was going to make something new that we now call the church, the body of Christ. So praise the Lord. Here are some scripture verses. Other verses, Romans 12:5, Ephesians 4:12 through 16, Ephesians 4:25, and Colossians 1:18. And we also read 1 Peter 2:9 through 10 in regards to the church being called a people that were never a people and a nation that was never a nation. But towards the end of this page here on 125, it says here, if anyone since Adam could have hope of living by faith and obedience, it would be the born-again Christian. With a completed Bible, a finished salvation, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, we would at last expect to see a dispensation of God's truth that his people will live up to. But even those washed in the blood and raised to newness of life prove failures. You say, what does that mean, brother? Again, what we're learning is that after each of these dispensations, at least what man tries to create is like a Bible doctrine to learn about these truths. That's what we're talking about, dispensational theology here. That even during this time, men fail. Men fail. Look at what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says of the Christian and the purpose for our new birth in Christ, what we should accomplish after our salvation. Look at what it says. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, those of us that are saved, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, remember the position, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Praise God. So what did we learn from the Bible, friend? We were delivered out of darkness, redeemed from the power of the law of sin and death, Romans chapter 8. We were given a new birth. We were empowered with the Holy Spirit of God so that we would then walk after God's commandments so we could fulfill the good works that he has purposed for us as Christians. But the question is, friend, do we do that all the time? I'm going to be the first one to raise my hand and say no. The Bible is true that we all fall short. The Bible says in 1 John 1, we still sin. But praise God that there's an advocate with the Father. When we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do we observe during this age? The failure seems even more disappointing, for the opportunity for victory was so great. Here's what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write over 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years ago, give or take, whatever you want to quote for your famous historians that try to give you a chronology. Look at what God's Word told you a long time ago, friend. Not today's supposed apostles and prophets from here to Africa, and I don't care where they want to say they had a dream from God. This is what God said in the Bible. It's not going to change like their feelings. Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse number 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Talking about believers. But after their own lusts, because we still have them, you can read Romans chapter 6 and 7, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. How about that? And he continues here in verse number 5, but watch thou, in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So Paul's writing to a young fellow by the name of Timothy, who was a pastor of early churches and helping out the work of service on behalf of Paul when he was on his road and mission trips. And he told him and forewarned him that in due time, Christians are going to turn from Jesus. They don't want to hear him. They don't want to listen to him. They don't want to let his word rule over their hearts. They're saved, but the Bible says when Christians desire to walk after the lust of their heart rather than the word of God by faith, they are carnal Christians. Very sad to see here, friend, that this is a scripture truth. And so this is what we are talking about here in regards that even at the end of the church age, as they say, when the last Gentile gets saved before the rapture, it's going to get bad, according to God. That's why I'm telling you, friend, you got to trust that Bible. Because on YouTube, just type in prophet dream, okay? You're going to hear all these fools out there, both women and men. Oh, I got a dream last night. God showed me. Sorry, fool, you got feelings. I think that was that burrito or that bad microwave dinner you had or something crazy going on. You had an overdose of vitamin B6 and 12 in there. But God told me a long time ago, this was what's going to happen. So what do I need to do, friend? I don't need to focus on the supposed prophet of the day. I need to focus on the Word of God. I need to get my heart in check on a daily basis, that I don't become hardened in my heart or my ears from wanting to learn the truth that is in the Word of God. So that's why we're saying we got to be a Bible-based church. We got to stick to the book. Please, I mean, I'm admonishing all of you here today. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, just the last one before we talk about the kingdom age. Remember how we said that, just reading the scriptures, that in the last days, there's a lot of people that are going to depart from the faith, and they're going to, you know, give in a sound false doctrine. Well, here's what Jesus said in regards to one of these churches back in them days called the Church of Laodicea. So yes, the book of Revelation, we take the position here at this church that these were literal churches at the time that they were written, first century. These were literal physical gatherings, bodies of believers in these different parts. But however, they may also have a double application to refer to the church in a time of history. So what does that mean? That means that you're going to see in the Christian body of Christ, we're going to see this time of Laodicean age, you know, time of apostasy. Christianity is just not going to be what it was in the beginning, like the first church mentioned and so on and so forth. So take that with a grain of salt. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but that's what we also agree to. So in verse number 14, the Bible says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, this is Jesus talking, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now how about that? Before we move any forward, let's just think about that, church. Jesus is writing to his people, and he is telling them, I know what you're doing. I know what you think you're doing for me on behalf of my Father and all the apostles' doctrine, but you're neither cold or hot. He says, I either want you to be on this side or that side. Just, you're either going to go all the way out for apostasy and carnal living, or you're going to go all the way out for me, holy living. He says, but you're not. He says in verse number 16, so then because thou art lukewarm, that's kind of like right in the middle, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, that's a harsh, harsh word from Jesus. That's the same Jesus that people worship today in those modern churches with their feelings and their hands lifted and flags twirling and tongues speaking. You know, the, oh, Jesus breaking chains. But what about Jesus rebuking Christians? How about that? Can we worship the same Jesus? You know, not just the Jesus breaking chains, but the Jesus that says, I will spew you out of my mouth if you don't get right. We want to worship Jesus in all seasons. Amen. That's what I'm trying to say. All right, keep going. I'm getting excited. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, notice, they, this is their self-proclamation, look at that, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. These Christians in Laodicea were outwardly projecting themselves to the world. We are good. Look at us. We're doing for God. We got a building. We got all these clothes. We got all these good things materialistically. Look at how many people are here. So while they convince the masses by their good works that they are right before God, God actually says, man, you are totally naked. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're not even rich. You're poor. In my sight, that's what I'm trying to tell you, Christian, is that you don't want to judge a church by the quantity of individuals to justify God's blessing. You want to judge the church by the standards of the Word of God that's going to judge them on the last day. I don't care if they're a mega church or a small little church like ours. What is the pastor teaching? What is he saying? Are they preaching the book? And if not, then you know why. Watch this, verse 19. As many as I love. So remember, he still loves them. These were blood-bought believers. They're just walking carnally. You can read more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 5. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. The church in Laodicea had a church without its Savior inside of it. They put off his word. The apostles gave it to them. They wrote it down and they said, yeah, well, you know what? That sounds good, Brother Paul and, you know, Brother Peter. But you know what? We're going to do our thing. We appreciate that. we have every wind of doctrine over here. You know, we want to be ecumenical, accept everybody, and, you know, we want to have women preaching and doing all. I mean, I'm giving you some modern-day application as to how I view it today, but that's sad. They're not even hearing his voice. They could. So how do we put that in application today? You have the Bible, the Word of God. That's the voice of God in written form. As soon as that church desires to put off the Word of God because it wants to exalt self, accept everybody, not hold biblical standards, Jesus is on the outside because they placed his word on the outside. You got to remember that. It's not just all the spirit feelings and all this as you see today. It's the Word of God. It's the authority of how we're going to honor him by the preaching and teaching of this book. So what is Brother James pointing out here is that even at the end of this church age, it's going to be bad. The Holy Spirit already told us. So contrary to all these false prophets, oh, there's going to be one last revival. Oh, revival, revival. God said, nope, it ain't happening. Sorry. He is going to come back for a church blemished, okay? But praise God that his unconditional love is what keeps us saved, amen, not by our works. All right, so that's a little bit about the church. Top of page 126, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles that are born again. The beginning there, again, there are two views as to the beginning of the church. The first is that in John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on his disciples, the Holy Ghost. Chapter 1 of Acts, people say that's when the church was birthed because the Holy Spirit came on them. I'm sorry, in Acts 2. So again, whatever your position is, doesn't matter. The church began after Christ sent the Holy Spirit. We can agree on that. The description here is that individuals are taken from their physical identity and given a new one. And their spiritual identity in Christ is a Christian. And God speaks to the church through the written word. And this is going to last forever. All right, let's turn our book now to page 126. We're going to talk about this kingdom now. This kingdom age. What's going to happen? Now that I've been studying the word for decades, Brother James says, it seems that a good deal of what I was taught by those teachers who are deservedly the most respected was more fanciful than scriptural in nature. We're going to take the classic dispensational model. It's very nice to suppose that seven is a perfect or divine number and then to divide the word into seven eras or ages. Dispensationalists use the number seven to prove their model. Then they use their dispensational model to prove the number. Seven is significant. This is similar to using carbon dating to prove evolution and then using evolution to prove carbon dating. So I like how Brother James even puts out, again, the fundamental brethren on blast. It's like you guys have their charts. That's why I like this book because it kind of gives you both sides. Let's ponder the teaching that the seventh dispensation begins after the church is caught away. The seven-year tribulation period, the 70th week of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, certainly is a drastic change in God's dealing with man. The 21 tribulation judgments, the saving of the Jewish remnant, the overthrow of earthly kingdoms by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are all markedly different from the purposes during the outcoming of the church age. Now that's true. However, it is not correct to call the time of Jacob's trouble a new dispensation. Rather, it is a return to a former program and the completion of an age begun long before. So what is he saying? After the church is caught up, after we are taken out of this earth, there is going to begin a time of seven literal physical years of what the Bible calls great tribulation. That's going to be when Armageddon goes down. You guys hear about that in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist, you guys hear about the New World Order coming. Satan, the beast, and all those things in the book of Revelation manifesting themselves out. The first 3.5 years is going to be a time of peace. Peace, 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 all peace, agreement. Israel is going to be loved on by the world. Everybody's going to be cool because that one man is going to be able to unite economically the entire planet. I mean, after humans are literally vanished. I mean, that's what the scriptures teach. So whatever he does to try to gain unity, he's going to do it. But the Bible says that all those that take the mark, it's because they don't want Jesus. They rebelled against God. They chose not to put faith in God. They're going to willingly accept him, willingly. Okay, so anyways, after that, when Jesus comes back, that's what we're talking about here is this time of the kingdom. The Bible talks about a 1,000-year literal reign from Jesus Christ in Jerusalem when he returns back to the earth. You're like, Brother Carlos, well, that's a lot of that's scripture. We're going to talk about that. So that's what we're talking about tonight, the kingdom. All right, now it's interesting that the most widely read books on dispensational truth correctly identify the tribulation as Jewish in nature. And this shows how those 7 years complete the prophecies given to Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, and others. and lead the readers to see that the events of that terrible time are the culmination of God's correction of his earthly people for their unfaithfulness to the law and its author. So I agree with that. The time of the seven-year great tribulation is not for the church, because we will be taken out of her prior to that. Remember, we are a spiritual people in Christ. The Jews, however, are the earthly people of God, the Father. The Bible talks about Israel as the wife of Jehovah. We are the bride of Christ. So again, that's another dispensational, rightly dividing topic there. But this is the completion of everything that God prophesied he would do to Israel for all these years of the rebellion. So, in the same book, many of these writers will mark the tribulation as a new dispensation. But in truth, there is nothing new given by God during this time, nor is there any change in his revelation to man. No new word from God is given during those 7 years. In fact, the tribulation witnesses point men to the words of Daniel and the warnings of Jesus. No new promises are set forth during those 84 months. The word is, stay alive until the end and things will get much better. No new truth is given to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church between the rapture and the second coming. You see, the church was a parenthesis, a small tale inserted into the larger one. It's like the story of Rahab. You know Rahab in the Bible? Ruth, of the woman with the issue of blood, when Christ was walking through the village and she was healed. She appears for a split second in the story of Christ, and then she disappears. You got to look at it. Your position in this whole thing like that, Christian, is we're just a little small parenthesis in God's bigger picture dealing with Israel. And as soon as we're done, we're out of here. God resumes back, so to speak, the play or the movie, if you will. I'm just giving some human analogies. The words of the passage which most clearly defines the tribulation compel us to see it as the end of a former era and not a new or a separate one. So let's consider this in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Let's go ahead and use the verse that's quoted in our book. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24. Here's what that Bible says in Daniel 9, verse number 24. So remember, Daniel is a Hebrew prophet. God raised them up during the time of the Babylonian captivity. For those of you who don't remember your Bible history, the Jews were unfaithful to God's law. Jeremiah was raised up to rebuke Israel. They didn't want to listen. Here comes King Nebuchadnezzar. Takes them all out. Takes them to the land of Babylon. God uses Nebuchadnezzar as a judging rod. And during this time, the Lord blesses Daniel. He's a faithful Jew. And he gives him a vision. Here's what he says in Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Not the church. His people, the Jews. And upon thy holy city. Not the church. Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. It's forgiven, Christian, on the cross 2,000 years ago. Your sins were all placed on him. You put your faith, you're saved. But to finish the transgression of who? Israel as a nation. So that's why we're studying together tonight. To make an end of sins, you see, you got to start thinking about that, rightly dividing. To make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Look at that. So what did Brother James say? When we get to the tribulation time frame, again, it's not a new dispensation. It's not something new that God is dispensing. It's rather the completion of what he already said he would do through prophets like Daniel and Joel and all these guys that he quoted. Do you guys get that a little bit? We next examine the idea that the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom marks the dawn of a new dispensation. The return of the Savior to this earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will certainly be the most revolutionary change in life on earth since the flood of Noah's day, but is not a new dispensation. Remember, it is a completion of what was already revealed. Let's go to Isaiah chapter number 9. Let's look at this cool verse. Many of you guys know it by heart. Some of you have heard about it a long time ago. But here's a great prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, right? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, "For unto us, Israel," this is Isaiah the prophet, "a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Notice, one day, this child that's going to be born there is going to rule, have all the power over Israel and eventually the world. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government, he's going to be ruling. And peace, there shall be no end. So when he does establish this kingdom, it's going to last forever. Praise God. Unlike Americans, you know, our presidents, 4 years, people bicker and bitter. And again, aside from all the conspiracies of who's controlling the presidency, they only last for so long and they die out. You understand what I'm saying? That there's ancient civilizations, kings rise up and they die. Kings rise up and they die, right? Well, my Bible tells me and tells you that this child that's going to be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, he is going to reign forever. But let's see where he's going to reign from and of whose lineage. The verse 7 says, upon the throne of David. So this child that is to be born in Jerusalem is going to be ruling in succession of King David, the royal line in the of the people of Israel. And upon his kingdom, so he is going to have a kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I want you to remember that, Christian, before you get too depressed and saddened by the politics and what about if Biden, what about if Trump, oh no. Jesus is going to rule one day. Praise God. I'm looking forward to him. And that Bible says that he is going to have a kingdom forever that's going to be filled with peace. But he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. Before he gets back to this earth, I'm sorry, when he gets back to this earth and before he starts reigning, that Bible says he is going to wage war. He's going to judge sinners, unrighteousness, ungodliness, cast the beast into hell, the false prophet into the lake of fire, all them. And he is going to rule with a rod of iron. He will have peace. Nobody is going to be protesting up in that kingdom. Praise the Lord. So this is the perfect and glorious culmination of all the failed attempts of man to govern men. It does not mark something new in God's dealing with Adam's sons, but of the wonderful end of something started at Babel. Bible says in Luke 1:32, let's quickly go there, Luke chapter 1, verse number 32. There's the verse there in your book, and we're going to pull it up for the online crowd. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Bible says here, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So again, when we talk about Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, he was both fully God and fully man, but remember, he was born a Jew in the line of Abraham, but in the line of the priesthood of, in the line of the royal line of the tribe of Judah. So he fulfilled many, many roles by being born in that people group at that time. We see also that the kingdom is not a new thing, but the happy end of something old, top of page 128, the city is Jerusalem. The place is Mount Zion. The throne that is in view was established by and held by many a son Abraham. But now Jesus sits as King of the Jews. And we see that the kingdom is not a new dispensation, but the fulfilling of an old one. By the way, if it gets a little cold or hot, whatever you guys do, feel free to adjust that, okay? It's hot? Oh, it's clear, okay. Look at what the book of Micah says in regards to the fulfillment of the kingdom and what's going to be going on when he does come back and rule. Let's go to Micah chapter number 4. And here's what the Bible says. We're going to start in verse number 1. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So you know what's going to happen? You know how that book of Revelation talks about mighty earthquakes and all this supernatural phenomena? There's going to be a geographic thing going down there in Israel. I mean, you read about the city being split, but when Christ comes back, man, Jerusalem is going to be lifted up a little bit, because when he sits in his temple as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're going to see that physically exalted. How about that? And that Bible says that people shall flow into it. Verse 2, many nations shall come. So now, before we try to teach too much Bible, I don't want to overthump you this evening, but just consider this real quick. When Jesus comes back, remember, in Matthew 24, he teaches about the judgment of the nations. He's going to separate his sheep from the goats. You guys remember that a little bit? Those that make it through the great tribulation are going to be allowed to physically live under his reign. All these nations that are going to be allowed to live and that survive the great tribulation, they don't take the mark. Somehow, some way they survive. I'm not talking about the guys in the woods. Maybe, you know, those guys are survival guys. I don't know. But the Bible says people are going to survive through it. And all those nations that are allowed to survive through it, they're going to repopulate. And all these people groups, whoever they could be, I'm not saying it's Mexico or America, but I'm just telling you that they're going to be going to Jerusalem to worship the king. And say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, because this is the God of Israel. We have to remember this, friends. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Rome. Nope. Sorry, Roman Catholic Church. Not there. From New York. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Not there. From Utah. Sorry, Mormons. Not there. From whatever your favorite capital is, or whatever you think, oh, here's the holy place. Nope, it's from Jerusalem. So when Christ comes back, he's going to rule and sit in that temple as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is going to be ruling from the law already given. He's going to be completing everything that was said would come to pass, and all these Gentiles are going to learn from his mouth. How about that? So the rules which govern the subjects of this kingdom are not new ones to be issued after the return of the king, but those given by the king to Moses upon the fiery mount. You see, there is no new dispensing of truth, but men will be living in subjection and obedience to the laws previously given. The worship in that day will not be new in order of fashion, but will be the perfect expression of the Levitical statutes, as you can read later in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Please read that on your own time. We talked about the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, and that shows the sheep preserved into the kingdom and the goats destroyed on the sole basis of their treatment of the Hebrews. Again, this is not a new thing, but the ultimate fulfillment of the promises first given Abraham. The land, the peace, the safety, the prosperity of that coming kingdom are not things newly given, that's the point of tonight, but the glorious culmination of all that had been previously dispensed. So this is just going to be the fulfillment of what God said. That's all, nothing new. So what do we call this? They call it generally the dispensation of the kingdom. And this happens after the church is raptured, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the description here is, again, not a new dispensation, but a fulfilling of many prior ages, human government perfected, promises made to Abraham, fulfilled, the law properly taught and obeyed, the church ruling with Christ. There is no new revelation from God to man, but what we will have is God present on the throne in Jerusalem. And how long will this be? Perpetual. Bottom page 128, we have times in human history where God introduces a new way of dealing with man. Once he dispenses truth, it does not have an end date or a time at which it is withdrawn. We're on the top of page 129. In each of these ages, man has the responsibility to believe and obey what the Lord has dispensed. In each of these ages, man fails by straying from God. That's what we've learned in our study through this book. Each of these ages ends with judgment owing to man's failure. Even when Christ rules, church, listen up, let's follow together. From his throne at Jerusalem, men are plagued by their sin nature. So remember, I don't mean to over Bible thump you again, but the church has been raptured. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The 7 years start at some time thereafter. While the book of Revelation is literally going down, you know, the judgments, the plagues, the Antichrist, the one world order, the 144,000 Jews getting saved, preaching the gospel, getting martyred, coming back with Christ, and all the all those things you read about. We come back with Christ. He's not alone. We're following with him on horses. He's going to wage war. We're going to reign with Christ over this earth. Remember that. But even then, remember, church, the human beings that make it through the great tribulation, them that are endure to the end, okay, physically we're talking about, they're going to physically live. But what's the difference? They're still going to have a sinful nature. They're still going to have free will. So that's why towards the end of Revelation, you're going to see one last rebellion. Remember that? When Lucifer is released from the bottomless pit, he's going to lead a multitude, right? They're going to go, oh, yeah, we're going to take him out finally. You don't think he's learned his lesson, but Satan is such an evil being. I mean, there's no words to describe his narcissism, if you will, his way of thinking he can still take God on. I mean, that's just, it blows my mind away, okay? But people will still die. That's my point. 1,000 years of peace will end in a war of rebellion. We're going to see how this kingdom begins and ends. You ready, church? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 12. Let's read this quickly. Isaiah chapter number 12. And we're going to read here verses 1 through 6. We're on page 129 of the book. All right, here's what that Bible says. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out, and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Are you ready? That's the beginning. It's peaceful. It's great. Israel is shouting, those that make it through, the Jews that make it through, and the redeemed, and all those are going to be leading praise and worship in his priesthood, and how he establishes the law amongst the tribes and all that. Praise God, all the earth, all you Gentiles. Yeah, praise the Lord, he's here, he's right here. Praise God, he's here. It's all good. Beginning, now let's look towards the end of that 1,000-year reign. Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation 20, we'll go down here to verse number 7. Bible says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, because they were already cast there. You can read that earlier. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Some of you are like, whoa, brother, I don't remember reading that. That's what it says. 7-year tribulation. You read about it. First 3.5 years, peace. New world order, antichrist, trying to make everybody at peace. No more wars, no more religion. In the middle of that 7-year, he breaks the peace treaty he made with Israel. He goes into that temple, proclaims himself to be God. He starts making abominations and all that craziness. He starts killing Jews, and he starts killing the whole planet who doesn't want to receive his mark in the right hand or in the forehead, who don't want to fall down and worship his image. This is Satan getting the fullness of his glory of being God while he can. And then Christ comes back. The saints come with him, judges him, casts into that bottomless pit in hell. He's bound for 1,000 years. He cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. That's what it said. He judges the nations, the goat, the sheep, those that were a blessing to the Israelites, you know, doing their best to protect them. The Lord Jesus blesses those Gentiles and allows them to live. Wherever they're going to be allowed to repopulate, they're going to repopulate. But notice, again, free will, even after this time, as you just saw, when Satan is released from that prison. Notice, he's going to go out to deceive the nations. These humans are going to willfully, cognitively rebel against the king. In other words, you think 1,000 years of even God on earth is going to convince man to say, he's God, I'm not, his ways are right, mine aren't. I mean, that's the creator right there, man. I am not going to go against him, but free will, the hardness of heart, the hardness of sin. You know why? I'm sorry, not you know why, but There's one thing that is impossible for God to do. I mean, there's many. Let me rephrase it. There's things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't do other things. He can't contradict his holiness. But one of the most amazing things that the all-powerful God is not powerful enough to do is to change the human heart by force. It's by free will. Man has to willfully say, God, forgive me, I'm sorry. He'll judge a man. But as you read through that book of Revelation, all those judgments, the Bible says that men will not repent. They'll still not repent. They're not going to repent of their deeds. They're just going to have such an anger towards God. So let's fast forward. Satan comes out. But men have already had a hardened heart against the king. They don't want to worship Jesus. They want to establish themselves and be independent. So they need a god to fight against a god. The Bible calls Satan the little g god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So they find their supreme being. They're going to follow him thinking that maybe the prophecy could be thwarted perhaps. I don't know what these people are going to be thinking. Maybe Lucifer can finally do it, you know, 1,000 years. I mean, he couldn't free himself down there, obviously. What do you think is going to make? But anyways, they're going to willfully go against Christ. But remember earlier in today's cool service, we talked about the Godhead, Father, Word, Holy Ghost. These three are one. Who is going to rain down fire from heaven? God. But who's ruling and reigning on the earth? God. Father, heaven, Jesus on the earth. Father's going to rain down fire, and he is going to take them all out. And there we have it. The end of that 1,000-year reign. You see, no matter what truth God gives to man, no matter how God chooses to deal with man, every age ends in failure. The age of innocence ends with the fall of man into sin. The age of conscience leads to the flood of Noah's day. Human government takes us to the Tower of Babel and the catastrophe of divided tongues and scattered people. The age of promise leads to the 10 plagues in Egypt and the drowning at the Red Sea. Top of page 130. The epoch of the law ends with the bloody death of the Messiah on Mount Calvary. At the close of the church age, the world plunges into great tribulation and marches to Armageddon. The kingdom concludes with the heavens and the earth being destroyed by fire. It is evident that the only hope for any man is and has ever been by the grace and mercy of God. Amen to that. So as we end today, it is interesting to consider how the unfolding of dispensational truth from God to man is reflected in the working of God in the life of all who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So here we have it. We're going to have a summation on our pages here of the dispensations. Number one, innocence. A little child strikes his brother for sport and laughs, or hits his sister as an act of aggression and crawls away. But in a state of innocence, there is no thought of wrongdoing and no guilt arising from the deed, though the deed is incorrect. Innocence. Two, conscience. Sometime later, conscience springs to life. Now the same blow is struck, but with an eye to the parent, knowing that such an action is not acceptable and will bring about punishment. As we read through these brothers and sisters, I want you to think about yourself growing up. You were innocent before. You were a little baby. You cried for food. You didn't know that it was selfish. You hit and you stole. You didn't know it was a bad thing, innocence, but conscience. At some point, you understand right from wrong. Third, government. As the child gets older, father, mother, teacher, govern the child, knowing the conscience may testify, but most often cannot restrain. You know that you and I are threatened with laws every day. If you don't stop at that stop sign, ticket. If you drive past that red light, ticket. You understand there's government that tries to put control because your conscience is not strong enough to hold you back from breaking laws. You understand? Fourth, promise. Once the child has passed from innocence into conscience, governed by external forces, we encourage good behavior. We create hope and nurture love by the holding forth of promises. A good parent not only exercises a government, but holds out the anticipation of reward. Honor father and mother, live long. Do well in school and better job opportunities. You understand? Treat others well, and generally you'll reap what you sow. People will treat you well. We teach the very few given to our care in the same way God has dealt with the human family. Bounds are set, but there is hope of worthy compensation for those living within the bounds. You understand? Your parents said, son, don't do that. Son, you do this, we'll bless you with pizza. Or I don't know. You know how your parents dealt with you. You understand what he's saying here, promise. And then we get to the law. When the child or man begins to kick at human government, when the promises seem too far off to provide motivation in the present, in steps the law to restrict, to punish, to define, and to incite fear. Men's hearts are not made right with God by means of the law, but until their hearts are made right, the threatening of the law keeps the rebellion within manageable bounds. That's pretty good. The people that break laws, they usually get in prison. They're behind bars. They are restrained from carrying out further acts, you understand? But that's still not going to change their heart. Because the heart needs to be born again, you see, friend? You see, all these outward things govern to restrain your heart from carrying out what it wants to do. That's why Christ says you must be born again. You got to receive this new nature. Only then will you have the power to say no to that sin. Top of page 131. Continuing our thought of the dispensations matching the life of an individual, consider the child that has passed from innocence to conscience and has found human government and the discipline of the law left him guilty and undone. He comes to Jesus Christ and is made a member of the church. All the prior influences contribute to his sense of unworthiness, his realization of failure, and his repentance. He is driven by them all to the grace of God as found in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness granted and the new life imparted do not cause conscience, government, promises, or law to disappear. Instead, the grace of God brings the reborn man to a proper understanding and appreciation of what the Lord has previously dispensed to him. So it's like after you become a Christian, you realize, man, God, thank you for my, man, those parents that put a roof over my head. Thank you for that school. Thank you for that governing I had here. They were trying to teach me right from wrong, but thank you that now I have the power to say no to the wrong and yes to the good. And then kingdom. The believer will rule and reign forever with the Lord Jesus. How about that? Praise God. Well, praise the Lord. We just finished chapter 3. How about that? We just finished talking about the dispensational models. And anybody have any questions, comments, concerns about tonight, about learning about the kingdom, about the future of Christ coming back and how it's not a new revelation per se, but rather the completing of past revelation already given to Israel and to the church about what Christ is going to complete. Anybody have any questions, comments, anything out there? Nobody? All right, well, we usually pick up in our second book. I think Brother Quamain is not going to be able to make it this evening. He's running way late. He had a overtime a little bit at work. Does anybody want to study? You guys want to call it a night? Pick up. Look at who just showed up. He just showed up. He's going to want to study a little bit. So let's wait for Brother Quamain to get in here, and then we'll pick up together. And are you sure nobody has any questions, comments? Off topic. Go ahead. We're here for questions. Fellowship. Right. Right. So, Brother Ty, for those of you who are online, was asking that what about the belief from certain Christians? And I raised my hand because I'm one of those that we believe that the certain gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased to continue after the apostolic age. Not all, certain of them. And so what do we mean by that? Brother Ty made references to dreams and tongues, et cetera, et cetera. So we're not saying that God is not capable of allowing Christians to enjoy certain gifts or to operate in certain gifts that he said were given to you as a believer for the purposes of edification and stuff like that. But what we're saying is nothing like the apostles. So in other words, the apostles had certain authority that the average Christian didn't. For example, they could, if they ate something poisonous, I mean, there was a supernatural covering. You saw that in Paul. they could establish doctrine. What does that mean? Jesus said unto them, we're given the keys. Peter, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. If they decreed a thing, God would honor it. And so there's supernatural things that they can call on God to do, and he would do it. Thirdly, the operation of resurrecting the dead or the healings on call or on sight, those were being operated through the apostles to confirm the message of the gospel predominantly to the Jews. And that's what we were talking about last time in the book of Acts. When you read that, when you see these apostles praying, they ask the Lord, Lord, confirm your word with signs, miracles, and wonders. And the purpose was that God the Father is telling his people, Israel, to believe in his son, Jesus, so they could be saved. And that would convince the Jew, because again, according to scripture, just quickly, before we pick up on our next book, Brother Coleman wants a little bit of blessing here. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the scripture says here that the Jew require a sign. So when the apostles prayed the Lord to confirm, let's go to Acts chapter 4 quickly. Look what the Bible says here. Later on here, it says later on here when they get together to pray and so on and so forth. They're praying, and it says here, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that they with all boldness may speak the word, thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and so on and so forth, as you can see. So when they came together, look at what the Bible says, verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So biblically, brother, God the Father provided the apostles the ability to operate in certain supernatural gifts for the purpose of preaching the word of Jesus Christ to reach the Jew, the Israelites. And then later on, as soon as the church is birthed, and I'm sorry, the church was birthed, as soon as the church begins to mature, over time, you don't see those things taking place anymore as recorded in the book of Acts like you do initially in the book of Acts. So what are we saying? Later on, you see Paul write to Timothy that he should take a little medicine for his stomach infirmity. He talks about leaving Trophimus sick at Miletum. Paul is in great pain towards the end of his life. In other words, there was not a supernatural healing, as you saw earlier. So that's where we scripturally take that position to say, hey, early on, man, that's what we saw. But there was a purpose behind it. Once that purpose was accomplished, according to God the Father, there was no longer a need for those things to convince them, for they already had believed, and they already had scriptural revelation, that is the apostles' doctrine, when they penned the words of God to them. The church was established then on those words. They were then to walk by faith, not by sight at a later time. And so that's what we're saying, that there are certain of those gifts that ended with the apostles, because the purpose according to those things were for the Jews to witness and to reach them to believe in Jesus. Once God said, okay, they don't need that anymore, they have my word, they need to go off the word of God now as it was given to the apostles. But man, if we ask God to heal somebody, praise the Lord if he does. He doesn't have to. And if he does, praise the Lord. And if he doesn't heal, it doesn't mean you don't have enough faith. It doesn't mean you're in sin, like a lot of people believe and teach. Unfortunately, that's bad doctrine. It just means that it didn't happen. But what happened when you put your faith in Jesus? You got saved, because the Bible says that's what God will do for you when you do that. So that's what we're saying in that context. And in regards to the dreams and so on and so forth, again, that's why we go to the Bible, to study the context of when those things would happen or would occur or have happened in the past. What was God trying to accomplish through that person in giving a dream or for a future? Was it completed or is it yet to come? Stuff like that, and we can find it in the Bible, and that's how we can hold it down. So, one more verse before we'll get back to our study, and then we can fellowship. Look at what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Go down here with me, brother, to verse number 21. The Bible says, "Prove all things; hold fast that which is good." So that's what we want to do. We want to prove all things. So that's what we do as Bible believers. We want to just say, hey, I have questions. Lord, do you have the answers? He tells me to study, to rightly divide, and all the answers are in the Word of God. The question that I pose to you, and I ask myself and anybody that I encourage, is we have to be willing to trust the Bible. Are you willing to trust the Bible over your feelings or mistaught doctrine by churches because of their approach without considering the context? That's what I think we're saying. Because again, I'm not saying that all those Christians are not saved. I'm just saying that they wrongly divide the Bible because they misapply truth in an improper application that wasn't given for that. Does that make a little sense? Does it? You're tracking. Okay, cool. All right, we'll give you a little bit of study time, Brother Q. Top of page 155 in our study book, One Book Rightly Divided. Let's go ahead and get this. There's a couple of books in the first pew. You guys have it. Want to honor the brother with a little word. Amen. All right, chapter 10. We're on page 155 of the One Book Rightly Divided. All right, chapter 10, An Unchanging God. Let's get a couple of minutes and we'll call it a day. All right. So most man-made Bible teaching systems have one commonality. They consistently fail to account for the major differences between church age and non-church age teachings. This disregard for God's explicit instructions has produced several generations of disillusioned believers and skeptical non-believers. Unfortunately, many of the teachers who disregard such distinctions are quite popular and associated with mainstream religions. In many cases, their impact has produced some seemingly reversible damage. In fact, the mishandling of God's word by those refusing to rightly divide it has adversely affected God's work in several ways. You see, man cannot possibly obey the seemingly contradictory aspects of the Bible. In fact, the philosophy of, quote, everything in the Bible applies equally all throughout the last 6,000 years, end quote, makes God's word inaccurate, inconsistent, and inadequate. The failure to understand God's method of Bible study is the primary reason that Bible-rejecting Bible colleges and seminaries have notoriously been graduating scripturally inept students have become blind leaders of the blind. But on the other hand, true Bible believers know and believe that the Bible is the Word of God containing the very words of the Almighty God. And as such, the Creator has the right to tell man how to correctly study and correctly apply His Word in every age. Additionally, all haphazard approaches employed by man simply do not glorify God. Neither do any of the systematically inaccurate theological study systems. They create the confusion that is so evident today. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion in 1 Corinthians 14:33. So, top of page 156. Only when we study the Bible God's way does the resultant clarity trump the man-induced, Satan-inspired confusion. This is because, quote, Psalm 119:130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, and it giveth understanding unto the simple. You see, most people have very little confidence in ever understanding the Word of God. To them, the Bible remains and will remain a closed book, never to be understood. The spiritual darkness is understandable since the entrance of God's words into a person's life gives that individual the necessary light and understanding to see God's truths. Additionally, the extent of one's understanding of God's words does not come through higher education or a person's intelligence or by any other man-centric means. Praise the Lord for that. Herein lies one of the greatest of quandaries. As man chooses to ignore God's method of Bible study, he grows increasingly confused. This confusion and the result, lack of understanding, cause him to dismiss any true hope of knowing God or His Word. The Apostle Paul made a bold proclamation concerning how to understand all things when he wrote, how to do it, 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. But within the context of that proclamation, also found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote something that would serve as the key to understanding everything else that God said to man. So I'll get there for the online crowd. You guys have the verse quoted there for you in the book. Here we're going to see the key, and it is literally quite simple. Consider what he says and study the Bible the way he tells us to do so. Here are the two truths that serve to unlock all other truth. 8 verses later, the Apostle Paul further admonished the believer what to consider in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, the Bible assures that rightly dividing the word of truth provides understanding in all things, from verse 7 of the earlier part of this chapter. People do not understand the Bible because they fail to rightly divide it, meaning they fail to study it God's way. God's Bible study method gives light concerning his expectations in future dispensations, clarifies his teaching for prior, and thankfully pinpoints the truths for this present dispensation. This is what is most important for us. God's method of Bible study specifically identifies his expectations for us today, and these expectations differ throughout time for two primary reasons. Number one, God deals differently with distinctive people groups. And number two, God's dealings with man change through time and circumstances. Now, we're going to leave it there with that. But we will pick up next Friday in this book on rightly dividing the Word of God in the one book, Rightly Divided. All right, so I want to thank the online crowd for tuning in. We hope that you would come in-house so you can have some more further fellowship. But until next time, feel free to email me on the Facebook or email on the church page for any specific questions. I'd like to answer them for our Friday Night Discipleship. Thank you so much for tuning in, and we hope and pray that you have a blessed night. The Lord bless you.